Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon, taking your phone calls. If you want to call in with questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, we'll talk to you about those questions. If you have a different view from the host and want to bring up those for discussion, let's talk about it. You give me a call. Now, I just need to say our lines are full at the moment, so you can't get right through. You'll get a busy signal, but let me give you this number because there will be lines opening up all through the hour and you'll be able to get through. The number to have on hand, perhaps in your speed dial, is 844-484-5737. I'll give it to you one more time. It's 844-484-5737. And our first caller today is Eric from Sacramento. Eric, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
How you doing today?
I'm fine, thank you.
Good. I've called you before about this, and I've read your paper on online about marriage and divorce. It's been very helpful. Both of those. Very helpful to me and my wife, my current wife. If I just give you a little bit of background, I was married very young to my girlfriend who had my son, and so we got married and proceeded to be in a very tumultuous marriage for 17 years. Though I had its good times, the marriage wound up the marriage covenant. Wound up being broken by both of us, and I'm convinced that in the end, when she divorced me, it was a biblical in agreement with the Bible.
Yeah,
having the covenant having been broken, and so that's not really my question. My question is after now that was all that was in before I got saved. We were complete, pretty much mad raving heathens. The whole marriage, especially towards the end. My question is, after the marriage, after she divorced me and I signed, a couple years later, a girlfriend that I had and I both got saved, and we were into drugs at the time, so she went to a women's Christian recovery home for a year, and then... And then with plans when she got out for us to get married, and we did. The thing is, about 7 months into that year program, God spoke to me rather clearly two times, very gently, that it wasn't that she and I weren't to be. Very gentle hand on my heart, and he just eased me into this. This message that he had for me that it was not to be between myself and my then girlfriend, who I later did remarry. I brought it up to my pastors, talked with people about it, and they told me it was from the devil, things like that. Oh no, you two are meant for each other. Got saved. What a testimony! And although I struggled with it, I certainly didn't want to be alone. I loved her very much, and I didn't understand any reason why not. I didn't understand God's message, and I didn't have the faith at the time to walk in it. And so we got remarried. We got married, my remarriage, and then now recently, that was about 4 years ago, and this past year I've been really struggling with this whole thing. I'm pretty sure the reason why he told me to back off of the remarriage was I believe I had some unfinished business with my first marriage, and maybe needed to try and, like in your paper say, make some restitution, make good on the first covenant, see if that was make right on the first covenant for all the things that I...
Well, Eric, let me jump in here a little bit.
Yeah, please do.
You feel that God was telling you not to marry your present wife, but you did anyway. Now,
yeah.
I think a lot of times people get married in situations where God might have warned them that this was not going to be the greatest thing. or that they shouldn't do it, but they do it anyway. And yet, I think God expects you to keep your commitment unless there was some reason you were literally not free to remarry. Now, you said there's some unfinished business with your first wife, but you did say that both of you had been unfaithful to each other, right?
Right.
The first wife.
Yes.
And so, and then your first wife divorced you. So a divorce took place in a marriage where both parties had been unfaithful, and therefore where really both parties had grounds for divorce. So that divorce was, I mean, as far as I can tell, official before God. I mean, he may, if you had not married your present wife, it may be that he would have encouraged you to reconcile or, you know, make restitution some way to her. I mean, maybe get back together if that was the right thing to do. That is, if it made sense to do it. But that has changed because you have remarried. And even if you felt like God was urging you not to remarry this woman, not to marry this woman, you went ahead and did it. There are very many people who are in marriages that are, now it sounds like your present marriage is not an unhappy one. Is that correct?
Oh, it's wonderful. It's glorious.
Okay.
Just
so,
wonderful.
But you're just you're wondering now if even though you're in a good marriage, is God going to hold your feet to the fire and require you to abandon it and go back to your first wife? Is that your question?
Pretty much. Yeah. We've taken steps to separate and for me to present myself to my first wife. Although now we understand. Yeah. So we're ready to obey God.
Yeah. Well, you know, I don't, except you made vows to your present wife, and it may be a very commendable and sacrificial thing to say that you and your present wife are willing to obey God even to the point of breaking up and going back to your first wife. But I don't think that's what God would have you do at this point, because you have made vows. You have entered into a covenant relationship where you've become one flesh, which God, Jesus says, if what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Again, if your first marriage had not been legitimately broken up, for example, if your first wife, instead of divorcing you, if you had divorced her and she had been a faithful wife and she continued to be faithful and you were just out cheating and finally end up getting married to somebody, but your first wife was still faithful to you and still holding you to your covenant, I do believe then you'd have to go make restitution. You'd have to go back to your first marriage. But that isn't the case. Your first wife not only cheated on you as you did on her, but she even divorced you. So this is not a case where she's got some kind of claim to your covenant faithfulness to her. She's the one who officially declared the covenant broken. You both broke it, but she declared it broken by filing for divorce. And your present wife married you in good faith, assuming that you were available to be married. And I think you were. So for you to go back to your first wife or even, you know, offer is, to my mind, would be cheating on your second wife, who is your legitimate companion.
Now you said what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Did God bring myself and my current wife together if he had warned me beforehand, or not really warned me? It wasn't a command either. It was very gentle, but.
Well, that's always a hard call because, I mean, on the one hand, there are very many married people who, you know, even if they've been happily married, they may wonder, well, was this really God's will? I didn't really hear God. He might have had a better plan for me than this person. And they would live their whole life in uncertainty about their marriage, not knowing if it was really of God that they were joined together. I believe that when two parties that are both legitimately available to get married make covenant vows to each other of marriage, then God joins them on the basis of their vows. He might do so thinking, I mean, it may be in God's mind, well, they could have done better. You know, there's a better guy that she could have married, or there's a better woman that he could have married. But regardless, there's always perhaps someone better out there that we could have married. Except in my case, I married the best possible woman around, but in many cases, you know, there's somebody could be found, no doubt, better, but it's not that God's holding off for you to marry the very best, and if you marry not the very best, then suddenly, you know, he's willing to let you out of your marriage. I believe the covenant you made with your present wife is binding, And to the degree that you've sought to make yourself available to your first wife again, I commend you for your willingness to sacrifice in that way. But I think it's misguided. I think that you're not under obligation to your first wife because of the circumstances of that breakup, and that you are under obligation to your present wife.
I see. Okay, and last bit would be due to Deuteronomy, I forget exactly which, I think it's in 22 or 24.
24.
Yeah, where it says that you're not to go back to your first, right?
Well, there is something like that addressed to the woman. To whatever degree that's true of the man also, yes, you're right. I mean, in Deuteronomy 24, it says, if a man divorces his wife, now you didn't, but you were divorced by your wife. It says, if a man divorces his wife and she goes and marries another man and her second husband dies or divorces her, she cannot go back to her first husband. Now, to the degree that that principle would apply both directions, then it would also forbid you to go back to your first wife because, I mean, she divorced you, you married someone else. You see, by her divorcing you, she renounced the covenant between you and her. By you marrying a second time, you renounced that covenant between you and your first wife. So that covenant that covenant has been renounced by both sides.
Whereas if I had paused and not remarried,
it'd be a different story. It'd be a different story. If the covenant is broken by one party, but the other party is wanting to keep the covenant intact, then I believe the covenant breaker is under obligation to keep that covenant because one party is still saying, I'm in. I'm not letting you go from this. You made a promise, and I made a promise to you, and we're going to keep it. And no matter how long one party breaks it, the covenant still is there as an obligation for them to start keeping again because their partner is not releasing them from it. And they have made promises. They made promises they have to keep. But when both parties have broken the covenant, then neither party is being cheated when one goes off and marries another. And that's what happened in your case.
Yeah. Okay. Thank you so much, Steve. Your paper online about marriage and divorce was so helpful because it went back and cited all the scripture and it really gave a good understanding of what the covenants really are. So.
All right. Well, I'm glad that's helpful. And I'm really sorry about the turmoil in your marriage. I'm especially sorry for your present wife who's had to go through this period of uncertainty.
We've been attacked for being, we've gone through it with this remarriage thing, attacked.
And people will. Whenever you're divorced and remarried, no matter what the circumstances, people will attack you. But I guess the devil's been attacking you, too, is what you may be implying. But you're going to get attacked by Christians no matter what choice you make, unless you stay in your first marriage, or if your spouse divorced you and you stay single perpetually. Anything other than those two things, you're going to have certain Christians whose theology says you should not, you're not a Christian if you're remarried. And the devil will attack you too. And that may be what's going on. He's trying to make you feel condemnation about something that's a settled matter a long time ago, years ago. It sounds to me as if your present marriage is a holy one, and your marriage to your first wife was an unholy one. You and your first wife were wild heathens, you said. You both cheated on each other. She divorced you. I doubt that she remained faithful to you after the divorce, but whether she did or not, she was unfaithful before the divorce. And you've got a faithful wife now, and I think you need to honor this marriage that you're now in. I know this is not the kind of decision that's made in a moment with a conversation on a talk show. This is a heart-wrenching decision for all three parties, perhaps. But the counsel I gave is what I believe is the proper counsel. And my lines are full. I need to talk to some more people. But, Eric, I appreciate your call very much.
Okay. Thank you so much, Steve. You take care now.
God bless you. Okay. Let's talk to Asher from Buckeye, Arizona. Asher, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi.
Hi.
I have a question.
Okay.
I'm 8 years old.
Yes.
And I have two questions, actually.
Okay.
Why did Adam and Eve not die when they ate the fruit? Because God said that if they eat the fruit, they will die that day, but they didn't.
Yeah, that's how it's translated in our English Bibles. Actually, it reads a little differently in the original language. But go ahead. And what's your second question? I'll talk about them both.
Should we study the? My grandma told me that people took 22 books out of the Bible. Should we study those?
Well, there are some books that are not in the Bible, which some people think should be in the Bible. Usually this is a difference between the Roman Catholics and people who are not Roman Catholics. I don't know, are your parents Catholic?
No.
Okay, so they probably have talked to some Catholics or have heard some Catholics. The Catholics believe that there are some books that belong in the Bible, which the rest of us who are not Catholics, we don't have in our Bible. The reason we don't is because those books that are not in our Bible but are in the Catholic Bible, those books are called the Apocrypha, which is a big word that actually just means hidden books. But these books were not written by prophets. They were not written by inspired writers, and therefore they're not the Word of God. And that's why Protestants or people who are not Catholic, they don't put them in their Bible usually. Now, the Catholics do put them in their Bible because they were very ancient, very old writings that were written in Bible times. That is, those books we're talking about, the Apocrypha, they were written in the times of the Bible, but they weren't written by the people who were inspired by God, who did write the Bible. So that's why people who are not Catholics, and there are some people who are also not Catholics, but who would also accept the Apocrypha, I think Episcopalians and Orthodox people, which are other groups sort of like the Catholics, they are different than many. But I don't believe those books belong in the Bible because they were not written by the same kind of inspired people that wrote the other books that are in the Bible. So that's why we don't have them in there, because if the Bible is the Word of God, it's because the people who wrote it received words by inspiration from God. God revealed his words to them and they wrote it. So the books that are in the Bible were written by people who had this kind of inspiration from God. And the books that are not in the Bible were not written by that kind of people, even though they're very interesting. And by the way, those extra books, there's nothing wrong with reading them. Just like we all read lots of books that aren't in the Bible, and lots of books are good books, but they don't all belong in the Bible because they're not all the Word of God. So that's what I would say about those books. And of course, the Catholics disagree with me about that. Now, you had a question about Adam and Eve, why they didn't die immediately. When God told Adam not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he said, the way it reads in our English Bibles, it reads, "In the day you eat of it, you will surely die." But the way it reads in the original language, which was Hebrew, and our Bibles are pretty good translations, and we can pretty much know in most cases what the original one said in our English Bibles. But once in a while, they don't quite translate exactly the same. And the Hebrew says, God said, "In the day you eat of it, dying you will die," which is a strange statement, dying you will die. But it suggests that when they would eat of it, they would then begin to die at that time. And in the end, they would in fact die. Now remember, they would have to eat from the tree of life that's in the garden so that they would live forever. Do you remember reading that in Genesis 3? After they sinned, God said, "I don't want them to eat of the tree of life, because if they eat of it, they'll live forever." So basically, they were usually allowed to eat of the tree of life and live forever. But because they sinned, God said they couldn't do that. They couldn't have eternal life. And he put a cherub, a sort of an angel creature, with a flaming sword to guard the tree of life so that they wouldn't eat it. That simply meant that they wouldn't be able to live forever and they would have to die. I'll tell you what I think. I think that when God made Adam and Eve, he made them so that they naturally would die unless they eat the tree of life, which they were supposed to eat. They're supposed to eat the tree of life. And I think they would die if they didn't eat it. But if they did eat it, they'd live forever. But when God said, "If you eat of the wrong tree, then dying you will die." And I think what he means by that is, I'm not going to let you eat from the tree of life in that case, and you won't live forever. So you will someday die. And so I think they began to die. The process of dying began that day. And eventually they completely died like the rest of us always do. Is that too complicated?
And I just remembered that I have one more question.
Okay.
Was the Garden of Eden here on Earth or somewhere else?
It was on Earth, but the Earth has changed since then, because remember, after that time, God sent the flood. And in the days of Noah's Ark, God made a flood, and it covered the whole world, and it tore everything up. And then when the flood waters went down again, then all the plants started growing again, and things were changed. You know, there was a lot of changes in the Earth's surface. But yeah, the Garden of Eden was on the Earth. It was in the area not very far from, well, in the country of Iraq, in the Middle East. You may have heard of that country, Iraq. It's over in the Middle East. Well, that's where the Garden of Eden was. But now most of that area is a desert. But before the flood, it was a very green and fruitful place. And the Garden of Eden was near two of the main rivers in that area. There's a river called the Tigris River, and there's one called the Euphrates River. And in Genesis chapter 2, it says that those two rivers and two other rivers that aren't there anymore, that those were the region where the Garden of Eden was. So it was on this planet, but it's not there anymore because of the flood, everything on the surface of the Earth changed. And so that garden is no longer there.
Okay, cool.
Okay, Asher. Hey, you're a smart kid. I appreciate you calling.
Yeah.
Great talking to you. God bless you. All right. We're going to talk next to Jerry from Sacramento. Jerry, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
How you doing, Steve?
Good.
I've talked to you a few times now, I think.
All right.
Hopefully it doesn't sound like a tube anymore. Do you ever get that from people saying it sounds like you're talking in a tube?
Once in a while, yeah. I don't know if that's because of their speakerphone or just a bad internet connection I've got.
No, it's not happening now. It sounds much better. Cool.
Good.
Anyways, yeah, I was told to watch out who I talked to today by another so-called Christian, so I'm going to watch out.
Did they say watch out about talking to me? Well, there'd be a lot of people.
I said Steve Gregg, but I don't know if he ever heard that or not, and it was somebody else. So,
well, that would probably make him more concerned. Yeah.
I was like, huh?
That would probably make him more concerned than he was before, yeah.
I don't know. I guess he doesn't know who you are. So I just felt like I was really confident.
Or maybe he does. Go ahead. Yes, we don't have much time here.
Yeah. Okay. I know. I'm sorry. My question is, I'm having a hard time again with something I heard you talk about the other night. So I came and looked through my Bible again today, but it's just with Elijah and the John thing. You know how
But John the Baptist is Elijah. Yeah.
Yeah. You know exactly what I'm talking about. And I looked for it again, and I found some stuff. I'm in 11. I mean, Matthew 11. Is it Matthew? Yeah, Matthew 11.
Yeah.
I started off in 11, 11, 11. Mm-hmm. And I'm down to 11, 14.
So are you just looking for the passages that refer to this?
Go ahead. I'm sorry.
You're just looking for the passages that refer to John and Elijah?
Well, I know that John was, Elijah was never came back as John, and John was, so.
Right. John came in the spirit and the power of Elijah, it says in Luke chapter 1.
Is Luke chapter 1. That's why I knew it was in Luke.
Yeah,
okay.
In Luke chapter 1, verse 17, the angel told Zechariah that John would come in the spirit and power of Elijah. And he quoted partially from Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Now, that's the last two verses in the Old Testament.
Malachi is really important. Malachi, you said 4?
Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6. Those are the last two verses in the Old Testament. And so the angel was quoting from those verses and said that John would come in the spirit and power of Elijah. So he was going to be a fulfillment of those verses. Now, you're right to talk about Matthew 11, because Jesus there said that John is Elijah, if you can receive it. And Jesus also spoke about John being Elijah. Briefly, in the 17th chapter of Matthew, and it says, in verses 10 through 13, Matthew 17, 10 through 13, said the disciples asked him, saying, "Why then do the scribes say Elijah must come first?" Then Jesus answered and said to them, "Elijah truly is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands." And the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. So in that place, and also in Matthew chapter 11, that's when Jesus made reference to John, if you can receive it, being Elijah.
Great.
All right. Hey, I'm going to have to run because I've got to take I have a bottom of the hour break, and then we'll take some more calls. Some of our radio stations are actually leaving our network right now, and we're going to take a 30-second break and come back. But for those of you who are leaving, I want you to know the Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. We buy the time on the radio. And the reason we only have a half hour on your station is partly because it's so expensive to be there for an hour. But we, as the money comes in and opportunities arise, we will try to extend the time on all the stations we're on and additional stations. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website. You can donate or just take stuff for free from thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us, and we're going to be back in 30 seconds.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
And welcome back to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We have open phone lines now. At the beginning of the hour, we only had, well, we didn't have any open lines. They were all occupied. Now we do have two lines open if you're interested. Oops, one. And the number to call is 844-484-5737. If you'd like to be on the program with a question you have about the Bible or about the Christian faith, we'll be glad to talk to you. You can call to disagree with the host. Very happily, we'll take your call. The number again is 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Rick from Las Vegas. And by the way, I'm going to be speaking in Las Vegas tomorrow night, Saturday night, and Sunday morning. If you want information about those meetings, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Go to the tab that says Announcements. And scroll on down, and you'll find out about those meetings in Las Vegas this weekend. Let's talk to Rick. Hi, Rick. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. I just had a question. Wanted to get your thoughts regarding a real topical issue about people that say you can be a Christian and still be a practicing homosexual. I just read an article recently by someone that tried to say that scripturally the sanctions against that are different than what we view it today, particularly in Romans 1. They say that's not speaking about a committed
monogamous
relationship,
caring relationship,
to people, but it's speaking against an abusive homosexual relationship and other practices that were going on in the first century.
And so how do they know
that's
this?
Not speaking to what we have today. I was just curious what you thought about that.
Right. Well, there are just a very few passages in the New Testament that speak about homosexuality, and the pro-homosexual Christian movement, and there are people who call themselves Christians and are pro-gay marriage and pro-homosexual lifestyle and so forth. They take those passages and they tell us that the Greek words don't really mean what the lexicons say they mean. Now, by the way, a lexicon is an authoritative, dictionary of Greek and English, which you can look up those words if you want to. I've done it many times, and they simply refer to men having sex with men. Now, the pro-homosexual Christians say, well, there was a special kind of homosexuality in the days of the Roman Empire that Paul was opposed to. This would be perhaps of men abusing little boys. We know that Nero, the emperor, for example, had a boy, and the Romans often did have this relationship with young boys. which was obviously homosexual, but it was also pedophilic. And so they say that's what Paul was against. Well, Paul didn't use words that specified that. Paul just used the words that mean people who do homosexual acts. And it, of course, Paul may have realized that the majority of people who were guilty of that were men who were using boys or whatever, but he didn't limit it to them. And why would he? The Old Testament doesn't limit it to them, and Paul was received his moral instruction from the law. And in the law, twice in Leviticus, it says in chapter 18 and in chapter 20, that a man who lies with a man in the same manner as lying with a woman, in other words, having sex, it says it's an abomination to God. So Paul wouldn't have any reason to think otherwise, and Paul, and therefore when Paul condemns homosexual behavior, there's no reason to think that he had anything in mind other than homosexual behavior. Now, of course, we also have Paul and Jesus both condemning something called fornication. Now, fornication, the Greek word porneia, refers to any kind of sexual act that is unlawful. And in the biblical morality, the only kind of sexual act that is lawful is in marriage. So only married people having sex are legitimately expressing their sexuality. All other forms, heterosexual, homosexual, bestial, pedophilic, or any other kind of sexual acts that are not within marriage are under the umbrella term porneia or fornication. Now, Jesus condemned porneia in Matthew 15 and in Mark 7, which are parallel accounts, and Paul condemned it on many occasions. Now, Paul even said in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators nor idolaters." And then he actually breaks down fornication into several different kinds of practices: adulterers, homosexuals, or sodomites. Then he talks about nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. These people will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, Paul didn't indicate that therefore some people are just out of luck because they're born homosexual and there's nothing they can do about it, because his next line, which is 1 Corinthians 6:11, says, "And such were," past tense, "such were some of you, but you were washed, you've been sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." So Paul's saying there was a lot of sexual misbehavior among the Corinthians before they were Christians, including homosexual acts and other forms of fornication and adultery and so forth. But he says that's not true anymore. They've been washed. They've been justified. They've been sanctified. The Spirit of God and the blood of Christ have cleansed them. They're not doing those things anymore. So, you know, it's very clear that fornication is one of those things that Paul said, if people do it, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. And in the previous chapter to that, in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 11, Paul says, "But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother," he means by that someone who claims to be a Christian, "who is a fornicator." Okay, so if somebody is having sex outside of marriage, and I don't care whether it's with a man, with a woman, with an animal, with a child, with a relative, anyone who's having sex outside of marriage is a fornicator. And Paul says we shouldn't keep company with anyone who calls himself a brother and is a fornicator. Now, he makes it very clear that if a person is not claiming to be a Christian and they're a fornicator, we are under no obligation to treat them worse than anyone else. So, I mean, if we have homosexual neighbors or homosexual co-workers, we're not supposed to be condemning them. We're not supposed to be disassociating from them necessarily, unless they claim to be Christians. You see, when someone claims to be a Christian, they're bringing the name of Jesus upon themselves, and his reputation is now vulnerable to their behavior. And anyone who claims to be a Christian and behaves in a way that is unacceptable to Christ is besmirching his name. And that's why Paul says don't even associate with people who call themselves Christians and do these things. Now, you know, I've been saying that fornication is any kind of sex outside of marriage, even heterosexual sex outside of marriage, not just homosexual sex. We're not, you know, the Bible doesn't gang up on homosexuals. It basically upholds pure sex in marriage. That's what it upholds, and it gangs up on everything else. every kind of fornication. So, I mean, it's not homophobic. It's simply exalting the sanctity of marriage, that sex is a holy thing to take place in a holy alliance that God has ordained to be a picture of Christ in the church. That's what Paul teaches, and that's what, you know, Jesus teaches. In fact, when Jesus was asked about it, Jesus said, have you not read that he who made them in the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now, that's Jesus' definition of marriage. And he was actually forbidding divorce in this particular case. He says, therefore, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. But he was forbidding divorce on the grounds that we should understand what marriage is. Marriage is God taking a man and a woman who've entered into a marriage covenant, and he makes them one flesh, so you shouldn't break it up. But on the other hand, anything that isn't a man and a woman entered into a marriage covenant is not one flesh. It's not marriage. Jesus is the one who defines it for us. So, you know, really, what these people really are doing is they're taking several data of Scripture, all of which say the same thing, namely that fornication, including homosexual fornication, are not permissible for Christians. And they're taking every verse and trying to give it a counterintuitive interpretation. They're trying to find some fancy way to say, well, we can believe the Bible's true, but we can understand this verse in this really, really different way. Well, they can if they want to take their chances with God. The problem here is we're not supposed to be finding out what we want the Bible to say and then twisting all the verses we can to make them support it. A person who loves God has got to be a lover of the truth. A person who's a Christian has got to be one who's committed to following Jesus, his words, what he means them to mean. Therefore, if somebody comes at this and says, listen, you know, I've got a homosexual son or daughter, I've got homosexual friends, or I'm a homosexual, and, you know, I don't want to think that these people have to be celibate all their lives. I mean, why should they be deprived of sex all their lives? I want them to be able to have a fulfilling sexuality, and I want them to be saved too, so I'm going to go find out verses that allow it. And if there's verses that don't allow it, I'll find a way to make them mean something else. And every way that they come up with is totally counterintuitive. But you see, I can't stop people from doing that. They do that about lots of things, not just this issue. But sure. But people have a tendency to decide what they think the Bible should say, what they want it to say, and then to go with an anvil and a hammer and beat the passages out of shape so that they make them fit whatever it is they want it to be.
Now, so when they say that the New Testament Greek, you know, is saying in Romans 1 or whatever that it's not referring to homosexual relationships
right.
like we have today.
Right.
You don't
those
think that
words,
stands.
Yeah, those words in the lexicons mean a man having sex with a man. That's what they mean, literally.
Okay.
And so
now, given that, could I ask you this?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Our state in Nevada has relatively recently legalized gay marriage.
Uh-huh.
So how should a local church respond? Because you're talking about sex out of marriage
right.
when a couple.
Well, the local church should respond by upholding the biblical view of marriage. In other words, the state of Nevada, or for that matter, the state of California where I live, or Oregon, or any other state that legalizes gay marriage, they don't have the competence to decide what marriage is. The Bible decides that. To the Christian, there's a higher authority than that of the state, and that is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's Jesus. So the Christian follows Jesus and his teachings. Jesus said, if you continue in my words, then you are my disciples indeed, strongly implying that if you don't continue in his words, you're not really a true disciple of his. After all, that's what discipleship is. It's following Jesus. So a church is supposed to be made up of Christians. The leaders of the church are supposed to be Christians. They're supposed to be followers of Jesus. Therefore, when they think about any subject, they should think about it the way Jesus did. And they should uphold his views, even if a pagan culture like our own has decided to try to overthrow them. Remember Psalm 2, although it's applied to the crucifixion of Christ by the New Testament writers, just by itself it stands as a strong contrast between the authority of the state and of God. It says, why do the heathen rage? Why do the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers, against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us cast his bonds off of us and break his is that let's break his bonds asunder and cast his cords from us. You know, it's the nations, the kings, they're trying to say, we want to rule ourselves. We don't want God ruling us. Let's break his chains off of us and be free men and ignore what God wants us to do. And it says, the next verse is, he that sits in the heavens shall laugh at them. And he says to them, yet I have set my king on his holy hill in Zion. In other words, you may cast off my bonds all you want to. I only find it amusing because you have done nothing to unseat the king that I have set on the throne. I have set Jesus Christ at my right hand as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And you petty tin horn kings and rulers, you can break free all you want to, but you're not going to, you know, you don't have the authority. You're just in rebellion against your king, and there's going to be a judgment for it. And therefore, it says at the end of that psalm, therefore, you know, be fearful, you kings. You know, kiss the son, lest he be angry at you, and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but for a moment. In other words, the Bible says, both in the Old and New Testament, that the kings of this earth are subject to God, not the other way around. The church is subject to God, not to the kings of the earth. Now, if the kings of the earth decide, well, we're going to start calling a marriage between a man and his dog, we're going to call that marriage. We're going to call it a marriage if three sisters want to marry each other. We'll call that a marriage. We're going to call it a marriage if a man wants to marry his granddaughter. We'll just call that marriage. They can say whatever they want to, but God doesn't call that marriage. Mm-hmm. Okay? God doesn't even call it marriage when somebody is divorced without proper grounds and they get remarried. He says that's adultery. Jesus said that. Jesus said if a man divorces his wife for any cause other than fornication and marries another, he's committing adultery. So Jesus doesn't even recognize marriage when it's between a man and a woman, if one of them has a prior commitment that they're breaking to an earlier spouse. So God really stands above the nations in defining marriage. And what should the church do? They should stand with God, unless they want to stand with the world. If they want to stand with the world, they'll go down with the world.
I know it's a real politically incorrect thing, because I've seen high-profile people on TV, like Joel Osteen or somebody, ask the direct question, what do you think about homosexuality? And then he refuses to even respond.
Well, you know, there are people who are going to ask questions who don't want to know the answer. They just want to find fault. And there are times when avoiding answering them is legitimate. Remember when they came to Jesus and said, by what authority do you do these things? And Jesus said, well, let me ask you a question first. The baptism of John, was it from God or from men? And they wouldn't answer him because both answers would, he'd nail them for it. And so they said, we won't give you an answer. And he said, then I won't answer you either. In other words, they weren't asking because they were honest seekers for the truth. They're looking to find fault with him. And he said, I don't have to answer that question. Not that he wouldn't gladly answer it to an honest inquirer. And I'm no big fan of Joel Osteen, not even a little bit. But to tell you the truth, I think that there are times when people are just trying to trap you.
Yeah.
They're not interested in learning. You know, the interviewers on television who are asking Joel Osteen, what do you think about homosexual marriage? It's not like they're saying, oh, man of God, we want to do what God wants. Would you please tell us what God wants so we can believe and follow? Now, they're not doing that. They're just trying to nail him on a controversial issue so they can find fault with him.
Right.
You can find fault with him on other issues. But the point is, I don't think it's wrong for a Christian when he's being asked by somebody who's just trying to find fault for him to say, well, you know, I won't answer that, but you can look that up in the Bible if you want, because the Bible's pretty plain on it.
Yeah, that's good. That's good. Well, I agree with you on that, and I appreciate the clarity on that, because it's such a controversial thing out there these days.
It is.
And the whole notion of the, some movement out there of Christians now that say you could practice being homosexual and be a Christian. You know, how do you answer that, you know?
Well, the thing is, the church doesn't realize that you can't practice any sin and be a Christian. We do fall into sin, but we don't practice sin. The Bible says if we were practicing sin, we're not of God. We're of the devil. It says that in 1 John. Any sin. So it's not just homosexuality. It's if I'm living in adultery, if I'm stealing or have stolen from someone and I've not repaid them, if I'm living a lie, if I got a job with a false resume and I'm living a lie, you know, any kind of sin that I'm practicing on a regular basis, you know, I have to repent of it or else I'm not a Christian. The Bible indicates that you can't practice sin. So this is not ganging up on homosexuals. This is just saying there are certain things that God has declared to be sin. Lots of things are sin, and we would have the same opinion about anyone who claimed to be a Christian and was practicing any of them. Now, if a person stumbles into sin, that's different. Frankly, Christians do not practice fornication because those who do will not inherit the kingdom of God. But I have certainly known some people who are true Christians who stumbled and fell into fornication and repented immediately afterward. I've known a number of Christians like that. I mean, it's shameful, and they feel shamed of it because they realize it's shameful. But Christians sometimes fall and then repent. Yes. But and that would be true of homosexual Christians, too, because I believe a person can be a Christian and be oriented toward same-sex attraction. I mean, most people do not choose their orientation. And, you know, God's not a persecutor of people who are attracted to the same sex.
What do you think of their arguments that I was born this way?
God. Well, you know what? I was born heterosexual, but I still have to remain celibate when I'm single, you know? And there are a lot of heterosexual guys who have to be celibate for their whole life because they don't get married. And many of them would like to. Many would like to get married. They just don't meet a woman that'll marry them or one that would be acceptable to be married to. Or they, you know, there's various reasons why some people don't get married who would very much like to be married. And they have to be celibate. Now, I'm talking about straight guys now. So it's no different for a straight or a homosexual. Now, if a homosexual person, by the way, a lot of homosexuals really are bisexual in their orientation. And we know this because some of them have kids and stuff. And then they decide, well, I guess I'm gay, not straight. Well, if they can have kids with a woman, then they're capable of being sexually active with a female, even if they're more attracted to men. Okay, well, a man who's bisexual, if he wants to be sexually active, he'd better marry a woman. And he'd better not engage in sex with anyone other than his wife, including men or women.
But what do you think of the argument that some say that, you know, God created me this way, so therefore...
Well, like I said, he created the rest of us straight. I don't know if anyone was created gay. We don't have any record of it in the Bible, and we don't have any proof of it scientifically, though certainly many gay people feel that they've been gay from a very early age. However, I personally think that would be very hard to establish, since infants don't have sexual orientation in any discernible way.
But if God calls it sin, he couldn't be God and righteous to have you born that way or create you that way.
Well, I wouldn't go that far because God knows we're all born sinners, you know, and he tells us not to sin. I wouldn't say that God made anyone a homosexual, but some people may have been born that way, just like, you know, some people were born with other kinds of things that are, because of the fall, are not the norm. And whatever is not the norm, it becomes a challenge. I mean, some people are colorblind. Some people are tone deaf. Some people don't know which sex they're supposed to be with. I mean, there's confusion. There's misperception. We live in a fallen world with fallen bodies and sinfulness. And for some people, that sinfulness of their nature inclines them toward the same sex. But frankly,
that's a good point, because
for most of us, that sinfulness,
the argument that God sanctioned it, so therefore it's okay.
Right.
The fall, he didn't sanction any.
Well, that's like people who say they're born alcoholic. Well, if so, your challenge is clear. You've got to remain sober. You know, I don't know if anyone's born alcoholic or not. That's another debate. But suppose they are. That doesn't mean therefore they should go out and get drunk every night. No.
Right.
If someone's born with that particular weakness or tendency, that just defines what their battle is going to be. But you see, if you're not born alcoholic, you'll have other battles. If you're not born homosexual, you'll have other battles. I was born straight, and I had to spend quite a large number of my adult years as a single man. And therefore, my battle was not too different than that of a homosexual. We both had to stay celibate, though both of us probably would rather not have. You know, that's just the way it is. And I can't say, well, God wouldn't have made me with these desires if he didn't want me to go out and sleep around. You know, it's clear that a man can be attracted to a large number of women in his lifetime, and yet he's not supposed to sleep with them all. You know, just because you have a desire to sleep with someone, it's not a mandate to do so.
I agree with that. That's good. Well, thanks for the clarity on that. That's a big help.
Okay, Rick. Good talk to you. God bless you. Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Hannah from Los Angeles. Hannah, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi.
Hi.
I was calling is because I wanted to ask the question. It's about, it's in Psalms 37:25.
Okay.
And, you know, it says, you know, I was once young. This is David talking.
Yeah.
Now I'm old, but I've never seen the righteous forsaken, nor its seed begging bread. You know, it seems like now, you know, speaking of the reality of now, you know, with the way that a lot of the Christians nowadays are, you know, struggling and suffering, even with their kids. I wanted to know if you could explain that, this particular scripture.
You're talking about the case of financial poverty among Christians, because that's what this is talking about. Is that what you're referring to?
Yes, and, you know, it seems like, you know, when you read this, like, you know, Christians shouldn't be struggling with anything because God's going to always watch out for his own.
Yeah.
But
yeah.
I've seen, you know, a lot, even now, a lot of Christians that are really struggling, even their kids, you know, that are struggling.
Financially? Yes, I understand.
Uh-huh.
I understand. Well, first thing I would like to point out is that David does not say that there never has been a godly person who ended up begging for their bread. He's saying, I've not seen it. I've been young, and now I'm old. In other words, I've lived a long time. I've seen a lot. But among the things I've seen have not been a godly person who's had to go out and beg their bread. In other words, God has not reduced people to that extreme who were following him that I have seen. Now, David does not claim that that no one has ever seen it. He's simply making it clear, first of all, how rare it must be. If there is such a case, it must be very rare that I, having lived so long, would never have run across it. But he's not saying it could never happen. I believe that some Christians starve to death for the simple reason that some Christians die of cancer, and some people die in accidents, and some Christians die in criminal violence, and some die in other ways. Christians die all the same ways other people die. Some even die as martyrs, and so they die in some ways that other people don't die. But starvation is not a very common means of anyone dying in this part of the world, though there are people in other parts of the world dying of starvation. I'm sure that some of them may be Christians. Now, if we say, well, why would God allow that? I'd say, well, why did he allow another Christian that I know of to die of cancer or to die in an accident or something else? Or to die in the crossfire between gangs who are shooting at each other or things like that. I mean, I've known Christians to die all these ways that people shouldn't have to die. All I can say is it's appointed unto man once to die, and whichever way they die, it's equally tragic, but also equally we're comforted by the fact that people go to be with the Lord. David is saying something that is true, though. I myself have never seen a Christian who had to beg for food, but that's partly because as a Christian, I'm instructed, having food and raiment, we will with these things be content. That's what it says in 1 Timothy 6. We will be content with food and clothing. I don't know if I know any other Christians besides myself who've ever been down that low to only having food and clothing in this part of the world. But those who are content with those things, I think will invariably find that God provides them, unless it's God's time for you to go, in which case all promises are off because God's pulling your ticket. And I think that that's something we have to figure into the picture as well. I'm sorry we can't go into this more. There's much more nuance, but I'm way out of time, so I apologize for this brief answer. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. I hope you'll go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.